Well, brethren, in the 15th chapter of Luke, we've talked about several elements of that, and still there's more to say about it and this text and related text. I want to note that in the 15th chapter of Luke, the circumstance that prompts all that we've been studying is seen in verses 1 and 2. And that is, the publicans and the sinners are drawing nigh to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, everything that follows thereafter is based on that. And I think, Carolyn, you correctly made the observation that the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son is the scribes and Pharisees verbatim. That's who that is. But Jesus is showing his concern for those who are lost by the discussion of a man having 100 sheep. And he loses one, he leaves the 99, and he goes to find the one that was lost. And not just so, but when he finds it, he calls upon his friends and neighbors to rejoice with me. He said, "For I found my sheep which was lost." Now the lesson that Jesus is teaching is seen in verse 7. "I say unto you, that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then we talked about the man, or the woman, who had 10 pieces of silver. And we noted that that one that was lost was the equivalent of a day's wages. So that was no small thing to her, nor would it be to you. And the point is that she swept the house diligently until she found it. And when she did, she called her friends and neighbors together and asked them to rejoice with her, because she said, "I found the piece that I had lost." And even so, the lesson, verse 10, "I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented." Now, you would think that those two illustrations would be sufficient to get the point across, that Jesus is concerned about the lost, and these scribes and Pharisees likewise ought to be concerned about the lost. But the lesson is not fully taught. Yes, they should be concerned about the lost, but that's not the extent of their problem. Their problem is bitterness. And so Jesus uses the illustration of these two sons, the younger of which came and asked his father for his inheritance, and he took it and went into a far country and lived it up, doing a lot of bad things, evidently. And there was a famine in the country, and he came to be in want. We noted that he was so hungry, the text tells us that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And I dare say none of you ever been that hungry. This boy was starving. And in that state of despair, he came to himself, and we talked about what that meant, that he saw himself in a different light, never seen himself this way before. He had a time of reflection upon the condition that he was in, and he made a decision, but he hasn't bettered his status at all until he acts on that decision. Now, his decision was upon remembering how that in his father's house, even the servants had bread enough and to spare. "And I perish here with hunger." He said, "I will rise, go to my father, and I'll tell him, I've sinned against you, sinned against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants." And then he arose and he went. He did that very thing. And then the father saw him afar off, was moved with compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son explained to him what his desire was. But the father ordered that robes be brought, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf. Let us eat and make merry. And he tells us why. "For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he is lost," or was lost, "and is found." And they began to be merry. Now, if the story ended right there, it would end at the same place that the story of the shepherd who had lost one sheep, or the woman who had lost her coin. It would end at the same place. But there's another element to this story. And we note that in verse 25, "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry." Now, you'd raise the question, well, why was he angry? Same reason these scribes and Pharisees are angry. Why, they're upset. He has an attitude toward that which is lost that's unbecoming of anybody. He was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. We noted that that means to beg him. But his father, he answered and said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Don't you see this elder brother sees himself in the same light as the scribes and the Pharisees? Look how good we are. Look at all the great things that we've done. And Jesus over here associating all these bad folks. And so this elder brother would not go in. It says further in verse 30, But when this thy son, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother is dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Now there's a play on that. Thy son and thy brother. They both had a relationship with this boy. And now the boy has returned home. It's time to be glad. The publicans and sinners that are drawing near to Jesus and, of course, discussing with him matters of salvation. We know that's so because that's what Jesus spent his time doing. And the scribes and Pharisees are upset by it because he's associating with these who are sinners. Now, we said all that to get to the point. This elder brother has a bad case of bitterness. You see on the screen the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. I told some earlier that I ought to put on there, and the lost elder brother, because he's just as lost as anybody in the story. And why is he lost? He's lost because of bitterness. Now, in our last study, we closed by just kind of pointing at this text. And I hope perhaps that if you have not done so already, that you'll go back and read these chapters. They're in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 16, in the next few chapters, we read about a man whose name is Shemaiah. And he's described as a man that was an ally of Absalom, David's son. And when Absalom was trying to take the kingdom away from his father, David fled the city to keep the city from destruction during the wars between he and his son and their respective armies. Now this fellow, Shemaiah, he's one that cursed David as he was leaving town, threw stones at him as he was leaving town. And as we read concerning this in verses 5 through verse 13, I'm going to ask you to read that on your own. But you're familiar with this illustration. This man was upset with David. And he has sided with Absalom to take the kingdom away from King David. Now let me ask you, those of you who are well familiar with this context, why is Shemaiah so angry with David? What does he think David has done that justifies the loss of the kingdom? Randy?
He thinks he stole the kingdom from Saul.
Yeah, he thinks he stole the kingdom from Saul. Now, as you turn back and read about King Saul, why did God take the kingdom away from King Saul?
Disobedience.
Disobedience, yeah. We see what King Saul did in 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And God told him, because you didn't do what I told you, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to somebody that has a heart like mine, a man after my own heart. And David was the man. So David was the man that God selected. He didn't take the kingdom away from King Saul. Now, when you read in this text, and again, I would just urge you very much so to read the text of 2 Samuel chapter 16 in the next few chapters to see how this all plays out. Because we know that there is a day of reckoning for Shemaiah, right? There is a day of accounting for this man. And you would think sometimes perhaps that, well, what David needs to do with this guy that cursed him and threw stones at him, he's the king. David's the king. What could he do to this man? Absalom now is dead. The threat of Absalom taking the kingdom away, that's gone. But here is a man that has supported Absalom, in fact, cursed David and threw rocks at him. What could David do to this man?
Anything he wanted.
Well, anything he wanted to. Yes, sir. He could kill him. Have him executed. Anything he wanted to. Now, let's drop down in the text to 2 Samuel, if you will, chapter 19. 2 Samuel, chapter 19. I want to simply pick up the reading. We'll skip along, but in in the 19th chapter, pick up the reading in verse 9. It says, "All the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us out of the hand of our enemies, and he saved us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?'" All right. Dropping on down further in the text, look at verse 15. In verse 15, "So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan." Now, what I want you to see here in this skipping the stones on the surface of the water is that David has succeeded. The kingdom has been returned to him. Really, the threat is over. He's still king. Now, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And Shemaiah, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was of Beruim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David." Now, this is the same man that cursed David and threw rocks at him. It says, "And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went through the Jordan in the presence of the king. And there went over a ferry boat to bring over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shemaiah, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he was come over the Jordan." Now look at verse 19. "And he said unto the king, 'Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely, the day that my Lord, the king, went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my Lord, the king.'" What have you seen on behalf of Shemaiah? What attitude has characterized him?
You mean before?
Yeah.
He was arrogant?
Yeah. Arrogant, bitter, hateful, not willing to listen, not willing to reconcile under any circumstances. But now that David is returned to the throne, he wants David to forgive him. Now, David doesn't have to do that. David could just kill him and be done. But what does David do? What does he do? Well, read, beginning of verse 21. "And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shemaiah be put to death for this, because he cursed Jehovah's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?' And the king said unto Shemaiah, 'Thou shalt not die.' And the king sware unto him." Now, Richard pointed out he could do anything he wanted to. But in essence, David said, "There's been enough killing, and I'm going to be any more killing. I'm going to spare this man." Now, there's several things that we want to notice about that. Now, we've just kind of abbreviated the story. But the points that I want us to derive from that, we'll talk about a little. Number one, I want us to see what bitterness is. Bitterness is resentment, refusing reconciliation, simply having a bitter attitude toward somebody. In other words, you just kind of take delight in hating that person. Now, your reasons don't necessarily have to be justified, do they? Were they in the case of Shemaiah? No, he's blaming David for everything that happened to Saul. It wasn't David's fault, but that didn't matter. You see, where bitterness comes in, you want to blame somebody. And it don't matter if it's justified or not. As long as you've got somebody that you can blame to continue to keep your bitterness aflame, that's what you do. Now, we know that's so because of this man. How long ago was it that Saul died? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years. And he still hates David. Was his accusations against David justified? No. Was it David's fault? No. But does David have to, tuck in his shirt and take it on the chin because of this man? Essentially, yes. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's an element of forgiveness that sometimes we don't look at. You know, there can be somebody that can have an ugly attitude toward you, like this elder brother, like Shemaiah. His reasons are not justified. You might have every reason in the world, you think, rationalizing and twisting that thing in your mind over and over, to be vindictive. Get even with him. Well, he's not right. He's just as wrong as he can be. But now, if you take that disposition, where does that put you? You any better than he is? You see, bitterness sometimes can become contagious, can't it? And we want to see that in this case. It doesn't have to be justified, but it can become overwhelming. And by that, I mean it can become consuming.
Well, it seems to be forgiveness came on the heels of a change of heart.
Yes.
If Shemaiah didn't have a change of heart and was still cursing him and throwing rocks at him, he probably wouldn't have done that.
Well, that's exactly the point. Yes, I think that's right. But in this instance, we see that Shemaiah had a change of heart, and he sought reconciliation with the elder brother. There's no evidence he ever had a change of heart, nor did he desire any reconciliation with his brother. He was happy and satisfied to hate his brother.
Personally, I think that Shemaiah is an opportunist. He took advantage of the fact that David was being run out of town, and that when David was coming back into town, he decided this was time for him to ask David's forgiveness. But later on, we see that he violated the commandments of Solomon and was put to death anyway.
He was. Yes, sir. He surely was. Yeah. So you might call into question here his motives about correcting things. And that really brings us to the next point. When you have bitterness, you seldom ever have bitterness just by itself. Usually there are a number of things that go along with that. Selfishness is at the top of the list. This elder brother, don't we see that on his behalf? Lord, Father, you never killed a fatted calf that I could make merry with my friends. He always feels slighted. And I think that's the point that you're pointing out about Shemaiah. He is just taking advantage of what's going to help him. And I think you see that in his history, and you certainly see that in his future. Because he doesn't remain faithful. Jealousy, anger, murder. When we look at some of these characters in the Bible, they just stand out. Simon in Acts chapter 8. Simon was interested in Simon. We note that Simon was giving out that he was some great one. He wanted to be called God by the people, and so he had deceived the people into believing that he was some kind of a god. Now, when Peter and John came to Jerusalem, or came rather to Samaria, and they were imparting the spiritual gifts, and Simon says, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine what the people would have thought of him then? Not only would he perhaps have been able to perform miracles, but he could enable them to perform miracles. And I'm very much intrigued as we look at the context of Acts chapter 8, and notice that not only Simon also himself believed and was baptized. But in verse 13, it tells us that he beheld the signs and the great miracles that Philip was doing, and he was amazed. And why not? Here is a man that knew the difference between what's real and what's not. He knew that he was a deceiver. He was an enchanter, as it were, or a sorcerer. And what Philip is doing is the genuine article. What a wonderful thing it would be for him if he could be like Philip and perform miracles, and then, in addition to that, enable others to do the same.
And, like Shemaiah, he was an opportunist as well.
Yeah.
Because here he's thinking, hey, I can offer these guys money and maybe they'll give me that trick to perform. And then I can turn around and sell that to others.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Make some money out of it.
But Peter points out to him, this is not your decision. You don't have any part or lot in this matter. You can't buy this. And unless you repent, you'll perish. Now, that's just the score. Now, you'll notice the words that Peter uses in verse 22. He said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee, for I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon, you got a heart problem. And your heart problem is here. You're only thinking about yourself. You're jealous because Peter and John can do something that you can't do. And you're upset about that. And this bitterness is going to cost you your soul.
Peter points out that you're in the gall of bitterness. We looked at this briefly last time. The word gall is used to denote the bile or the fluid secreted by the liver and sometimes other bitter things. The gall of bitterness, that is, gall characterized by bitterness or bitter gall, was an expression used to mean extreme wickedness. You find that interesting? Now, question. When you look at the elder brother, I don't want you to see somebody that is as he has described himself. I've been faithful to you. I've done everything right. I'm a righteous man. I served you all these many years. I've never transgressed a commandment of yours. He breaks his arm, as we said, patting himself on the back for all the good things that he's doing. He doesn't see, like the scribes and the Pharisees, that he's lost. He doesn't see it. But the very definition of bitterness is somebody that is characterized by extreme wickedness. Now, do you think that the publicans and the scribes, or the scribes and the Pharisees, saw themselves like that? Oh no, we're the cream of the crop of the very best. And so is this elder brother in Luke chapter 15. I've always done the right things. I've never done anything bad. Well, you're missing the point. When we look at characters like Simon or Cain, did he see himself as such a bad character? No, but he was guilty of murder. When you look at Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, who suggested to substitute the waters of Damascus for the river Jordan that the prophet had said in the message he had sent to him, just simply because he was so prideful, so arrogant, he had it all figured out how it was going to happen, and it didn't happen that way. And he's angry. Bitterness. Wickedness. Now the servants of Naaman, they seem to think that it would be a good idea. You don't have anything to lose. You're going to die as a leper. And now you have an opportunity to live. Is there a problem with trying? But his bitterness nearly cost him his life and nearly cost him his soul. Now beyond this, we have no record of him, but I want you to notice why. Why do we become bitter? When we look back at Shemaiah, or we look at these other illustrations that we have included in that list, the publicans and the Pharisees, and the scribes, and including the elder brother, why do we sometimes have this attitude of bitterness? Well, the first point that I want to consider is this feeling of entitlement. Everybody gets his way but me. I want it to be this way, and it don't turn out that way. And so because it don't turn out that way, I'm upset. Look in your Bible in James chapter 3, there beginning in verse 13, where the writer is describing the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works of meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Now, how does that compare with this elder brother or with the scribes and the Pharisees? You see both of these characters. They're arrogant. They have a feeling of, I'm not getting it the way that I want it. I've been mistreated. And so consequently, I'm mad. Bitter. Jesus is showing those who are publicans and sinners more attention than he is showing the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're not happy about that. Now, when we talk about bitterness, you know, we can become bitter whether we have, in fact, been mistreated or not. You ever talk with somebody in times gone by where maybe they had been mistreated? And maybe they did see some real justification for their attitude towards somebody else. Now, of all folks in Luke chapter 15, the fellow who had been mistreated was the father.
Look at what the son, the younger son, did. He wouldn't listen to his father. He took his father's inheritance and went off and lived a very wicked life. We don't know how long he was gone. The anxiety that he caused to his father, if anybody's hurt in all this, it's the father. But who is it that got angry? The elder brother. So I want you to see that bitterness can exist in the mind of someone whether the offense is real or not. Doesn't make any difference. You can conjure up some reason to be ugly toward somebody if you want to be ugly toward them. Can't you? You don't have to have a real reason. The offense doesn't even have to be real. It can simply be imagined. Now, in the case of the elder brother, and in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, do we not see display an attitude of, I'm better than you are? That was typical of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees in particular made laws that they so they stood up so straight they'd lean over backwards because they wanted to appear to be righteous. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. When they would fast, they would appear to be fasting. They wanted everybody to know that. When they would pray out in the corners of the streets where everybody see how righteous they are. He said, if that's what you're seeking, then that's your reward. Jesus in Matthew 23 called them time and time and time again hypocrites because they wanted to project an image that wasn't real. And wasn't that true of the scribes and the Pharisees of Luke 15? And wasn't that true of the elder brother? Now, a point I tried to make in the lesson Sunday night is that if we're not working, then more often than not, we're going to be fighting. Now, that's just the rule. You can almost take that to the bank. If you're not working, then you're going to be attacking somebody. In Galatians chapter 5, we note that the churches of Galatia were just badly discarded and torn all to pieces. And I think the way that the book of Galatians is introduced in the first chapter, Paul has a lot of things he'd like to talk to them about, but he has to move from that to address this. Because somebody among them is teaching that unless you receive circumcision, according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And it's causing all kinds of distress among those Gentiles who are desiring to go to heaven. And Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. I've got to address this now because you've got a problem. And what were they doing? We say, well, they were teaching Gentiles to receive circumcision. Yes, but what was that doing? In chapter 6 or chapter 5, verse 15, it says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That's a simple point. If all you can do is find something to be critical about, then you're going to destroy whatever good could be accomplished, not only by you, but more often than not, by somebody else.
It continues. It becomes a way of life.
It does.
You allow it.
Yeah, and it becomes contagious. Sometimes it doesn't just engulf you, but because of you, others are sucked into it. And then factions are formed within the local church.
And the work stops.
The work stops.
The good work.
Yeah. Now, we've discussed this from the standpoint of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a lot of challenges to rebuild the walls around that great city, the city of Jerusalem, and to put in place the gates. And every effort on behalf of the enemy to thwart the plans and work of Nehemiah was overcome. The work on the wall kept going until what happened? What? They started fighting among themselves. That's right. They had taxes to pay, mortgages to pay. And so they started buying or loaning each other money. Now, you know from your own experiences, when you go to the bank and you want to borrow money, what is it that you're obviously going to have to fill out? About 1,000 sheets of paper about how much you've ever made in your lifetime and what your physical possessions are currently and how much you owe. And I mean, your whole financial history has to be recorded.
Collateral.
That's the word. Collateral. Yeah. And what were they doing during Nehemiah's day?
Putting their children up.
Yeah. Putting their children, their families up, wives and children up for collateral. And when they couldn't meet the mortgage, then what happened? Give up your wife or your child and to become the servant of another to pay what you agreed to pay. And the reason for that was they were charging such great interest they couldn't keep up with it. And Nehemiah said, the thing that you're doing is not good. And he set before them an example of how they ought to care for each other, pointing out that we bought our brethren out of bondage. Bought them out of bondage. And you're destroying everything because of the way you're treating each other. He said, you restore it. Put it back like it was. That's what they did. And then the walls were able to go up. Now this attitude of bitterness, feeling like, well, I'm better than somebody else, that won't work, folks. That won't work. That's what Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes. You have this better than thou attitude, and consequently you're not even interested in the folks that are lost. But the point is, you don't realize that you're one of the greatest among the lost. My friend, that just won't work. And that's where the elder brother was. He didn't realize he was lost. He thought he was a good fellow. He'd done everything his father wanted him to do. Now, the bitterness of Shemaiah was, as we pointed out, based on a false premise. We said a while ago, it doesn't have to be a rational reason to be bitter. You can be bitter when there's not a reason. What we want to see concerning David is he's bearing really the blame of Shemaiah for the loss of Saul's kingdom. Well, David didn't do it. It was Saul that did it. And because Shemaiah is blaming him doesn't necessarily mean it's justified. He didn't do it. But David's having to bear the brunt of all of this. Now, you go back and read in these Old Testament texts, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you'll see that it was Saul that did all of it. He's bearing his own responsibility. Now, I want to suggest to you the same thing is true today. I have on the board Matthew chapter 18. You might think, well, that's not an appropriate text to illustrate this point. I think it is, and I'll show you why. In that context, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, we read about a man who had a great big debt, and his the fellow that he owed the debt to forgave him the debt. But then what did he do? Somebody owed him, and what did he do? Oh, yeah, somebody owed him some money, and he went and grabbed him around the neck and was trying to work him over pretty good and had him put in jail till he paid everything. And, well, he couldn't do it. And when the fellow that had loaned him the money found out about that, what did he do? Yeah, there was a day of reckoning, wasn't there? Yeah, he put him in jail and said, you won't get out until you pay the last dollar. Now, that's a very loose, mixed paraphrase. But I want you to see that what caused this fellow to act so toward his brother whom he had loaned some money. Very small amount. This better than thou attitude. I'm going to get what's mine. Now, whether it was true or not, whether he deserved what was his or not, that's simply beside the point. But this ugly attitude, that won't work. Now, Ephesians chapter 4 has been a great deal of help to me in my work as a gospel preacher. Because unfortunately, I say that tongue in cheek, unfortunately, sometimes families have problems, and who do they call? They call the preacher. Yeah. Or, in this case here, call the elders. Now, when you go to talk with people, I sat down with a fellow and his wife, and without naming names, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give you enough detail for you to try to even work on it to figure it out. But I asked this fellow, I said, do you and wife ever get mad at each other? Does it start out over something kind of simple? And then it kind of graduates to where you're kind of getting loud. And then before long, you're getting really loud. And neither of you are paying attention to each other. You're just yelling and screaming at each other. He said, as if he was proud of it, yeah, we do that all the time. I said, man, don't you know that that's sinful? Now, brethren, we read these passages, we even memorize them. But then when it comes to making an application in our life, we don't get it. We talk about this elder brother and we say, yeah, he had an ugly attitude toward his younger brother. He should have been more like his daddy and been forgiving of his younger brother. And those wicked scribes and Pharisees, they ought to have been concerned about those folks that were lost. You see, they didn't get it. They knew what the Scriptures taught. But what did Jesus say about the teachings of the Pharisees? Do what they say, but not what they do. Because they say and do not. Their problem was not that they didn't know what the Bible said. Their problem was their refusal to apply it. Now, brethren, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 31, the text says, "Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Now let me ask you, brethren, when a disagreement occurs, like between the elder brother pointed toward his younger brother, the attitude that he had toward the younger brother, was it not the desirable thing to seek a reconciliation? Isn't that desirable? Well, now, let's just bring that thing home. Let's just suppose that you and your wife are into some heated discussion about something. Is that fun? You like it that way? You like going to bed mad at each other and you've got this thing on your mind and you can't get it off and you're happy now, right? Just delighted to live that way. Get up the next morning, start it all over again. Oh, what a delightful life you're having. The Bible says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice." That word clamor is the yelling and screaming at each other. But you see in this list there's bitterness and that's where it begins. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Now, sometimes we think that Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus, therefore it's applicable to relationship between brethren. Well, it applies there, I get that. But if it don't apply in your relationship inside your four walls of your home, I don't know where else it would abide. It belongs there too. Put it all away. Now, this fellow who very proudly said, "Well, yeah, we do that all the time." My point to him was, don't you know that that's sin? Now, if you can't see sin in your own life, like the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 15, like the elder brother in Luke chapter 15, then you're the one that's got the problem. You can't behave that way and go to heaven. And then the icing on the cake, the very opposite side, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. There are some of you folks that have been married for a long time. Without that, forgiving each other, you think you'd be very happy with each other? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. But do you think you're happier when you're tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God has forgiven you? Are you happier that way? Or are you happier over here when you're angry and upset and hateful to each other and saying ugly things and then going to bed mad and getting up and start the next day just the same thing? And you're doing that day after day after day. Sounds like the kind of life you want to live, don't it? Yeah, but mark me down for that. No, I don't want any part of that.
It's someone else to do.
I know it.
And if you take the time to look at self and figure out the things that you don't like that you do to others, it helps you to kind of control the subject of that.
It ought to, yes. Yes. For those of you who maybe didn't hear, Latanya says when you're looking at the things that you're seeing in your companion that maybe you don't like, you look at yourself and say, well, if I don't like that in them, maybe I need to change the way I am. I heard of a preacher one time, Latanya, he said, talking about these things, he said, "I want you to go home and write down a list." Now, I've said this before, and I've taught it in classes, and sometimes when you say that, people kind of brighten their eyes up. Yeah, I'm going to go home and write down a list of my grievances about my mate. And he said, no, I don't want you to do that. He said, what I want you to do is to write down a list of the complaints that your mate says you have. And then you look real hard at that list. And ask yourself the question, would I be happy if I had to live with somebody that's like this? You say, well, that's not the way I am. That don't cut it. Because you see, that's how your companion thinks that you are. Now, if it's going to change, where is it going to change? Got to change with you, you see, because this is how you're perceived. And there's a reason why you're perceived that way. Maybe we need to be tender-hearted, kinder, forgiving, as God also in Christ forgave us. Now, you see, here's the problem that often exists in the church, in our homes, in our lives. It's bitterness. And whether somebody's wronged us or not is beside the point. Bitterness is sinful. And what will bitterness ultimately do? It'll eat you alive. And what do we sometimes do? We spend years adding fuel to the fire to keep it alive. Like Shemaiah. He had nursed that thing for 20 years to be mad at David. Oh yeah, forget all about what it is that we're fighting about. Yeah, I think some family feuds have started like that, gone on for generations. Don't even know what the background of it is. But we keep it alive and we stoke the fire so that we won't ever run out of ammunition. Now, bitter words, they come out of bitter hearts. And so if you want to fix that thing, you need to fix your heart. So instead of filling your heart with ugly stuff, then what do you need to fill your heart with? Good stuff. Think on these things. Yeah. You think on these things. And if you think on these things, then bitterness is not going to be allowed. So let all bitterness, let that be put away. Don't stoke the fire. Don't keep trying to nourish it. I forget where the proverb is. You can look it up. I don't think I have it in these slides. 5 minutes. Thank you. There's a proverb that says that if you want an argument to stop, if you want the fire to go out, then what do? You quit putting wood on it. And isn't that a marvel? Found in the book of Proverbs. God had to tell us that. If you want the fire to go out, you quit putting wood on it. Now, if you want the argument to stop, what do? If you want the bitterness to cease, what do? Stop talking. Yeah. Quit putting wood on it. And the fire will go out. Now, you see this in the elder brother and the Pharisees? That's our question. You see, the attitude on both of these had to change or nothing's going to be any better. What often stokes the fires of bitterness? Something happened to somebody that's not very good. It just tickles me to death. Say, yeah, well, they got what was coming. Now, what prompts that kind of thinking? Bitterness. They got just what was coming, and somehow that makes me happy. How you figure that? You see, David and all the people with him were weeping as they fled from Absalom's forces. It was a sad day. But the wisdom writer says in Proverbs 24:7, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he is overthrown. When Absalom died, how did David respond? Did he jump up and down with joy? Well, no, his heart was broken. And there's a lesson involved in that in and of itself. Because David's loyalty to the people seems to be called into question by Joab. Would you have felt a lot better if your own people had died? But now here's your son that became your enemy and he's dead. But you see, though David was deeply grieved over the death of his son, the victory of the war was not necessarily something to sit down and just rejoice about either. Because a lot of people lost their lives in that. We say, well, Absalom got his due. Oh boy. No, not hardly. It's not an occasion to rejoice about. So when something bad happens to somebody that maybe you don't like too much, that's not a time to sit down and clap your hands about it.
Christians have responsibilities to our brethren, to suffer when our brethren suffer, weep with them that weep, and so forth. And you're familiar with these passages. So there's nothing to rejoice about when something bad happens to somebody that we're bitter toward. That's not a glad occasion at all. We need to get over that kind of bitterness. Now, what Shemaiah did is, as Richard pointed out, it was criminal. David had the right to execute him. And of course, as you pointed out, later Solomon did. But David didn't. And why didn't he? Why didn't he?
It was a time of rejoicing when he was coming back. He didn't want this bad thing to happen.
All right.
And at this point, at least, Shemaiah is giving the pretense, at least, that he's changed some attitudes and so forth. Sometimes our bitterness is the result of years and years and years of seething. Now, let me just very quickly try to illustrate this. When you read of the warning of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, he was concerned lest the seed of bitterness be sown and that it reap a bountiful harvest. The point I'm trying to establish here is that your bitterness may not just affect you. As we alluded a while ago, bitterness can be contagious. There are others that suffer as a result of our bitterness. Case in point, when you think of the scribes and the Pharisees, were they going to reach out to those who were publicans and sinners? No. What about the father in the relationship of the elder brother? Wasn't he now grieved because his older son would not go in, would not share the rejoicing? And sometimes that thing extends for a number of generations. Bitterness. Out of time.
Oh,
go ahead, Richard.
Brenda actually has a comment. She's looking at Proverbs, the 26th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, which says, "For lack of wood, the fire goeth out, and where there is no whisperer, contention ceaseth. As coals are to hot embers and wood to fire, so the contentious man to inflame strife."
That is right. And that's the passage that I was looking for. You quit putting wood on the fire, it'll go out. Now Richard wants my attention. Time to quit, okay? All right. Thank you, Brenda, for your input, and we'll pick up with this next time. I don't know if I want to pursue this Old Testament illustration a whole lot further. So study, if you will, into Luke chapter 16, and we'll talk about the unjust or unrighteous steward in Luke chapter 16 as we follow on in that text of Luke. All right. Thank you.